Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13 as we continue our look at these opening words of the Upper Room Discourse, glimpsing as it were into the very face and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just been thinking as I listened to a sermon this morning and read through another one, and one of the sermons I was listening to this morning was reminding preachers that the very best we can do is to preach the fullness of Christ. There's so many things that can get in the way, but who is Christ? What has He done? We preach Christ and Him crucified for our sins, buried and raised the third day. Oh, that such truths would truly change us. How many of you believe you need to be changed today? You see, even if you have been changed, even if you have been born again, are you like Jesus in totality? No. We are striving. We are laboring with Christ with the grace that He has given us, that we would be found in Him, not with a righteousness of our own derived from that which we would do from some law, but the righteousness that is His alone. John chapter 13, our text this morning is verses 31 through 33 specifically. I'm going to read all the way through verse 35 to get a broader context. And so, if you will follow along, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31, we read these words of the Gospel of John. Therefore, when he, Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." May God bless the reading and now the study of His Word. We are wrapping up John chapter 13. Take us a couple of weeks to do it, but we are wrapping it up. And let me remind you that we have before us in John chapter 13 what I would say are various pictures or expressions of the very person and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse is preparing His disciples for His pending death on the cross, He revealed to them and instructed them about His great love for them, as well as His great service He would accomplish for them on the cross. As we worked through the first chapter here, the chapter 13, we saw His call to the disciples to faithfully and diligently follow His example of humble service. And then He reminded them that He was in complete control of the situation, sovereign, that nothing that was happening by chance, was thwarting the purpose or the will of God. And then last week, we saw in an act of sympathy for those who were dumbfounded by the thought that there would be a betrayer in their midst, Jesus revealed there His concern for souls, His compassion for His own, and His calm conduct in the face of adversity. So we've seen the splendid Savior, the serving Savior, the soliciting or calling Savior, the sovereign Savior, the sympathetic Savior. And now this leaves us with just one more picture of Christ to consider in this opening chapter of the Upper Room Discourse. For in addition to all these qualities, we see in the verses we just read, Jesus presented as the sacrificial Savior. We should expect that. We know that that's where Jesus is heading in all of this, but let us put ourselves in the shoes, as it were, of the disciples who really don't have a clue yet of all the heartache that is about to befall them in just a matter of hours. They are thinking that this is a Passover Seder meal, a celebration. Everything should be going well, although something just went wrong with Judas leaving the fellowship. And even though Jesus had predicted and had told them that he was going to suffer and die, they were not fully comprehending that this was about to happen right now. And so we see in the verses before us, Jesus graphically communicating to his disciples now that the end is near, that the pieces of the puzzle have been put together and are in place, and it will be soon that his purpose for actually coming to this earth, everything is drawing to this point of his life. The reason why he came to earth, the reason why he came was to give his life as a ransom for many and to glorify his Father. In our text this morning, this is what we see. We see Jesus, the sacrificial Savior, making reference to his death and ultimately explaining the purpose of his death. And I would like to say to you, the purpose of his death is twofold. First, the purpose of his death on the cross reveals the glory of God. It absolutely reveals the wonderful, awesome glory of God. And second, his purpose, the purpose of his death on the cross, was to reveal the love of God that would become the benefit for his people and then the example in which his people are to follow. Jesus did not come simply to be an example, but to empower his people to do even as he did. And so we're getting a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. He came to glorify God, and he came to love his people. Why have you come here this morning? Real simplistic, if we put it into those terms, that if we follow the example of Christ, do you believe that he will empower you to glorify him and to love his people? Summarized such as that. Now this morning, we only have time to consider this revelation of Jesus, of the glory of God through the cross of Christ. We'll look at the love of God next week, but even just to consider the glory of God at the cross would be something worthy of spending far more than just 1 week on, but we're going to kind of do a speed course through the glory of God at the cross, and hopefully I can tease you, as it were, spur you on to a greater pursuit of inquiry with these things. So let us look then at the sacrificial Savior who reveals the glory of God. And we see this in verses 31 through 33. And let's set the stage for this consideration. What do we need to understand? Our text begins with the statement, if you look in verse 31, it says there, "Therefore, when he," in reference to Judas, "had gone out." Although the expressions of the love of Jesus were already manifested to a certain extent, we've already seen how Judas was present and actually had his feet washed by Jesus. An expression of, as it were, of the common grace, the common love that God has for all people. But now, because he was the betrayer, because he was going to put into motion the plan and purpose of God, as directed by God, the time had come for a truly intimate time between Jesus and those who truly were his own. You know, it's interesting to me that there are conversations, are there not, that you can only have with genuine believers because others do not want to hear about it. There are certain subjects that you will talk about, and if you ever bring them up in a family situation, or if you ever bring them up at work or on the telephone with a friend, they get shut down very quickly. Judas had gone out, because what was about to be communicated from here on out, Judas had no interest in. I pray that you are here this morning, and although I would hope that you don't walk out on me. You don't tune out on me. Because the issue that is before us is this presentation of the intimate teaching of Jesus Christ to his people, to his own. He wants them to know something that really is a subject that the world cares not for, and I pray that you care for this. Judas had been dismissed. And just think about this for a moment, that one who had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years was dismissed by Jesus from that fellowship, never to return again. There's a whole lesson in there for us to consider, that we would never be so hardened by sin as to think that we are not capable of just being around those who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel and react because of the gospel. It is easy to play church, ladies and gentlemen. True life comes not from being in church. I'm about to say something that may rock some of your worlds. Don't label me a heretic, but true life doesn't come from reading your Bible or from praying or from, partaking of the Lord's Supper. True life comes from Christ and knowing what He has accomplished for you and knowing that He has given His Spirit to indwell you and has motivated you because of His grace to desire and to long for all those things. If you're engaging in Christian activity because you think it puts you in right relationship with God, you're nothing more than a Pharisee and a legalist. Jesus, at this point in the relationship with his own, dismisses Judas. But more to the point, with the leaving of Judas, as I've alluded to, all the wheels are moving now for the passion of Christ to be fully set in motion. It was not as though Jesus would say, "Oh, I changed my mind, this is going to be too tough." But with Judas heading off now to the Pharisees to close the deal on the betrayal of Jesus, Jesus was now irrevocably committed to his death. He knows the time, the hour had come. How many times had we heard Jesus in the Gospels, and my time has not come, my hour has not come, and now the hour has come. And from our text in verse 31, we are moving then closer to this great act of Christ on our behalf. And verse 31 actually moves us, I say, to consider two persons. If you see that in your text, two persons that Jesus says you must consider this morning. You must consider what's about to happen. Two persons, Jesus said, are glorified by Judas going out from the fellowship. It's amazing how God takes that which seems evil and seems difficult and seems like this is going to just mess everything up, and He uses it to say, "This is now accomplishing my purposes. I am God. I will be glorified." And so, two persons are glorified by this started and pending activity of the cross. In other words, the actions of the sacrificial Savior reveal to us the glory of God, first through Jesus, the Son of Man, and second through the Father, God Almighty. And that's what I would have us consider at this moment, just two points. What does Jesus say here in verse 31? But to consider Jesus glorified and to consider the Father glorified. And so let us look at that first point. Jesus is glorified by the cross. Verse 32, if you look at that for just a moment, 31, states something that is somewhat surprising, and it is certainly profound. We can read it as though it's just common knowledge, but Jesus states before his disciples, and he says now in verse 31, the Son of Man is glorified. Now, what is surprising about that statement? Now, the Son of Man is glorified. I don't take that we are to see that Jesus was glorified because Judas left him. That's not why he was glorified. as stated, with Judas' departure, the certainty of the sacrificial Savior's death for the sins of his people now would be accomplished. But what makes this a surprising statement to me is that Jesus puts it in the past tense. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's as if his passion, it's as if his death on the cross, it's as if his resurrection had already taken place, and yet we were hours away, and even days away from those events. And I say to you that only a truly sovereign Savior could speak with such authority and such certainty that now seeing, hey, he's saying to his disciples, I've been telling you all along, look at the Scriptures, believe God. He's going to say this. You trust in God, trust also in me. This is all headed towards the purpose for which God has already revealed to you why I came. Jesus is saying that because of his obedience to death, even death on a cross, his full exaltation and restoration to the Father was assured and fulfilled. And this begs a question, some key questions that would do us well to answer. And those questions would be this, first of all, why is the Son of Man glorified through the cross? Why? Why is it the cross? And then secondly, how is the Son of Man glorified by the cross? Those are some interesting questions. Why and how? Well, let me set up for you the why question. Why is the Son of Man glorified by the cross? Why is this important for us to consider? I say to you that when Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, he is making reference to his pending death, the whole crucifixion, to his burial, to his resurrection, even to his ascension. Why is it that he is able to see his death on a shameful tree? How is it that he's able to take the death on a cross, which according to the Old Testament is shameful and despised? How is it that Christ can say that I will be glorified through that? Why the cross? You ever stop to think about all the other events in the life of Jesus which might, from a human perspective, serve better to be the time in which Jesus would be glorified? Think about it for just a moment. Wouldn't it have been more appropriate that after Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, that the voice of heaven would have been heard not only to say, this is my beloved Son, but also, now is the Son of Man glorified? Would it not have been appropriate at the Mount of Transfiguration, where the face of Jesus is said to have shone like the sun and his garments became white as light, that place where he fellowshipped with Moses and Elijah? Again, a place where that voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Shouldn't that have been the time when God might have said, now is the Son of Man glorified? Why is it that such words were not spoken in these places? Why is it that the Son of Man himself spoke these words of himself just before the cross? The sacrificial Savior's deepest humiliation at the onset of his severest sufferings amidst piercing accusations. He would soon be in the company of thieves around the agonies of the cross, and ultimately he would lay alone in the tomb. Why is Jesus glorified in this time? Beloved, the statement of John 13:31 are the words of Jesus, because they're in red, right? Meaning that this is the viewpoint of Christ. This is how Christ sees it. It is the divine viewpoint. We might look at a number of things that Jesus did and said this was a glorifying moment in the life of Christ, but it is here that Jesus recognizes that he is glorified. Everything will be complete. This is the reason for which Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And to do that, he must be obedient to the will of the Father, which was death on a cross. By this obedience, we read in Hebrews that Jesus would lead many sons to where? To glory. And would himself be restored to where? To the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. Why was Jesus glorified through this time? Because, I say to you, it was the fulfillment of the purpose of God for the redemption and restoration of those who believe in him to a right relationship with their Creator, his Father. This is why he came. He wasn't glorified in any of the other things because they were just leading up to this time. But now is the time. He is telling his disciples something that you, most of you, are probably sitting here going, I already know the rest of the story. Paul Harvey couldn't have written this if he was a disciple. He didn't know the rest of the story at this moment. But now we're sitting here understanding this with all of our knowledge, but they're sitting here going, wait a minute, how can you say this? Jesus is saying, because it's leading to the purpose, the reason for which I came. But in addition to this why question, why Jesus was glorified through his passion that led him to the cross, let us briefly examine the how question. How is it that the Son of Man is glorified by his death on the cross? And I would like to share with you How is the Son of Man glorified on the cross? And let me share with you quickly four answers to that question of how. Four answers to that question. How is the Son of Man glorified on the cross? First, I say to you, the answer is because the cross, his death on the cross, would be the greatest accomplishment. I want you to just think about it for a moment, and some of these are certainly thoughts that you have considered, but let's speak them out loud as praise to God. This is the greatest accomplishment for man that the universe itself has ever witnessed. What Jesus was going to accomplish, that he could speak of with such certainty, it was the greatest accomplishment ever achieved anywhere in the universe. Consider that statement for just a moment. What would you put up against the dying of the incarnate Son on the cross for the sins of his people? What other event in all of the history of not just the world, but the universe in its existence competes with that? More glorious than the act of creation, is it not? More powerful than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. More wonderful than the parting of the Red Sea. More substantive than the provisions of manna, water, and quail in the wilderness. More spectacular than the temporary physical healings of Jesus. And even more superlative than the raising of Lazarus from the dead was Jesus Christ paying for the sins of his people on the cross. We really have no concept. Beloved, we really cannot fully comprehend what Jesus went through for us. We say we do, we sing about it, but we do not pause and consider the depth of his humiliation as the sins of every one of you who claim Christ as Lord and Savior were poured out upon him, and he paid the penalty for every one of your sins. More glorious than anything else we read of in Scripture is the restoration of peace between a holy, sinless, perfect God and the unholy, sinful, rebellious children of wrath. We have no claim, no right, no effort by which we can reconcile ourselves to God, and yet the greatest accomplishment is that Christ has done that for us. Taken rebellious children of wrath who will now believe Jesus to be their only means, their only satisfying atonement, their only way to be made right with God, by his taking their place on the cross, by their confession that it was themselves that deserved to die on that cross because they were sinners, but who believe with all their heart and understand that Jesus died for them, so that as he was raised from the dead and lives to please God, you now live. So great was the accomplishment. Can you imagine? So great is the accomplishment of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that the Apostle Peter would say, and I'm kind of summing this up, as to this salvation, as to this work of Jesus Christ, he says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And he goes on later to say, who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Consider what Peter adds to the end of that statement. So great a salvation that even the angels themselves long to look and wonder into such glories. And what do we do this morning? Do you wonder? Do you long to look all the more? The Son of Man, Jesus is saying, in effect, is glorified because of his great accomplishment of redemption for all those who believe. He hadn't even gone to the cross, but he knew it was coming. He knew it would be accomplished. He knew salvation would be secured. And he did so when he said those words, "It is finished." Salvation has been accomplished. Do you believe and glorify the Son of Man? Because he is glorified in the cross. This isn't a question of if he is. It is that he is. And do you glorify him who had this greatest accomplishment? How is the Son of Man glorified at the cross? It is the greatest accomplishment the world, the universe has ever witnessed. Second, Jesus was glorified. I am getting ahead of myself in one respect. The word glorified, what does it mean? The word glorified, let me give you a very simple definition of the idea of glorified. It simply means to be highly honored and magnified. Just to be highly honored and magnified beyond all else. And Jesus was glorified, shown to be highly honored and magnified by his death on the cross, because it would reveal then the greatest contrast between being in the only two places that every human being can be in. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And the cross reveals that there's a contrast between the two, because everyone who is born, everyone in this room begins as one who is in Adam. You are in Adam. You are therefore born in the likeness of Adam, and Adam is a sinner, or was a sinner. He was disobedient. And do you understand that he was disobedient unto what? Death. Adam was disobedient unto death, and that is your heritage. You're in Adam. We're all born that way. We all start that way. That's why David would say that he was conceived in sin, was transferred to him. But the last or second Adam, the one that we're calling the sacrificial Savior, was not disobedient unto death. He was obedient unto death. You see the contrast. According to Romans chapter 5, all of us experience death because of our relationship to Adam. For Adam's disobedience, according to Romans 5:12, resulted in death to all men, and all men sin. But those who are in Christ, in contrast, those who have trusted in that great work on the cross as being for them, who are transformed from sinner to saint, experience life because not of the disobedience of Adam, but now we experience life because of the obedience of Christ. We do not stand before God justified. We do not stand before God right because of anything we do. We say that all the time. We stand before God because of the obedience of Christ. I heard a preacher this morning say that justification, you've heard this definition of justification, meaning just as if I've never sinned. Because as God looks at you, it says just as if you've never sinned. But he added this statement, and I think this is profound. Because justification, being right with God, being in Christ, is not just about now, just as if you've never sinned, but it's just as if you've always obeyed. Why? Because it's not your obedience. It's not about you. It's about the contrast between what you were and what you inherited from Adam and what you are and what you've inherited from Christ, if you believe. Profound. And so now, just as Jesus was raised to newness of life because of his obedience to the will of God, we now who are in Christ are also raised to newness of life. Jesus then is glorified by the work on the cross because it takes those who are dead in Adam and makes them alive in him. How is the Son of Man glorified by the cross? I'd say Jesus is glorified, shown to be highly honored and magnified by his death on the cross because it resulted in the greatest victory. And all these may be simply variations on the theme, but it's the greatest victory. When you think about this for just a moment, we've seen the great accomplishment on the cross for our redemption. We see the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. What is the greatest victory that the Scripture speaks of as being accomplished by Jesus Christ? It's a victory over our enemy, which is death. Jesus, at the cross, defeated death. Death we need to define not simply as the ceasing of life, the breath, but as a spiritual separation, an eternal separation from the blissful presence of God. Can you imagine? How often, sometimes, even we who are believers seek to run away from the presence of God. And then when we get in trouble, we turn around and cry out, Abba, Father, right? We're like the little kid who's taking steps further and further away from Dad, and Dad is calling us back, and we're looking back with that little evil smirk on our face, and we take another step, and then some boogeyman jumps out, and where do we run? Right back to Dad. It is never being able to come back to Dad. That's death. And Jesus said that he will defeat the power of death at the cross. He will take away the sting of death. He will take away the power of death. And he even takes away the one who holds that power. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read this, therefore, since the children, that would be us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise partook of the same, became flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him, that is Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil. Perhaps we do not ponder the wonder of this enough, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? In the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet he utterly defeated in that body of flesh the power of death and the stranglehold of the devil, who uses fear, who uses the fear of death as a means of enslaving people to this temporal world. I've got to live for now because there's nothing else after this. That's the fear of death. It's the pursuit of everything this world has to offer. You may never sense the fear, but when we are pursuing this world, we are actually fearing death. We're afraid that somehow maybe the next world won't be as good as we think it would be. It's really quite a paradox for us as Christians, isn't it? Paul went through it in Philippians chapter 1. I'm just as soon depart from this world and be with Christ. But for me to remain on in the flesh, it's more profitable for you. that he longed to go and be with Christ, and yet he stayed. And the whole idea is that he didn't fear death anymore. We do not fear death, but we can sometimes subtly fear death in just looking at what we are pursuing, what is most important to us. Do you long for the celestial city? Do you long for glory? Do you believe that Christ at the cross secured your way to glory, to heaven, to the blissful presence of God for all eternity? That was the victory that was won. And the reason why Jesus is glorified through all of that, first of all, it simply accomplished the purpose of God, simply. But it accomplished the purpose of God, but then it also, what is he doing? Again, he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. What will we be doing in heaven? Sitting on clouds playing harps? Do you know what was the central theme of the apostles while they lived on earth? The central theme of the apostles, according to Acts 5:42, is this: and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And then at the end of the book of Acts, I'll just read one more statement for you. It says at the end that Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. That's heaven, folks. Speaking of the glories and the wonders and the awesomeness and the beauty of Jesus Christ for all eternity, and you will never grow sick of it. You might get sick of church, but you won't get sick of glory. I got to move on. You've seen the greatest accomplishment, the greatest contrast, the greatest victory. Finally, stands the reason that the reason why Jesus is glorified, shown to be highly honored and magnified by his death on the cross, is because it resulted in the greatest exaltation the world has ever seen. Well, we can fail to see this little nuance of what took place. There have been some incredible men who have walked the face of the earth. I would have to say that Adam was a pretty stout fellow. I don't mean by stature necessarily. I don't know if he was tall or short or big or fat or whatever. I'm just saying he was a stout fellow in the sense that he had faculties at his command that we've lost today. He walked with God in the garden. We read of Abraham, friend of God. We can think of Moses, the humblest man who ever walked the face of the earth, at least until Jesus showed up. We can think of some of the prophets, maybe Daniel. We can think of David, who was a man after God's own heart. This world has been filled with some pretty incredible people. We can talk about the Apostle Paul. We can talk about Peter. We can go into, we'll talk about men like Polycarp or Augustine. We can move right on through and we can name names of men and even women of God who have just, it's amazing. God has exalted some pretty interesting people. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, of the order of man, as a man, has been exalted in a way that no other man ever has and no other man ever will. And it was because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you know those verses very well, do you not? Because after his death and resurrection, it says God highly exalted him, a man, and bestowed on him, a man, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, his earthly name, a man. I'm not saying he's not God. Don't take me wrong there. But the emphasis is that here is a man, Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, the man who is Christ, God, is Lord. To the glory, does it not say? To the glory of God, the Father. I ask you, and we sang about this, so you know the answer, where is Jesus right now? Okay, if you need some help. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's blazed the path. Again, notice, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, it says, Jesus, the Son of Man. A man has made a way through to heaven, who is also the Son of God. Where is Jesus right now? He is in heaven. And furthermore, in Hebrews 1:3, it says, when he had made purification for sins, that is, when he died on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now is the Son of Man glorified. These are all the accomplishments of the cross. We sang last week, the glory of the cross. The glory of a gory, bloody, horrific, painful cross upon which the Son of Man died. Jesus is glorified because his work on the cross would lead him back to the privileged and most prominent position in heaven. Do you know in John chapter 17 when we get there? John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I've accomplished the work that you have sent me to do, and now, and this is a paraphrase, let me come home and experience the glory I had with you before the world began. And why do I want to get back there? Because I want to get back there and prepare a place for those who believe in me, and that they're going to be with me. John chapter 14. And they're going to be experiencing the same glory that you, Father, and I, the Son of Man, experienced in eternity past. They will experience it with us in eternity future, forever and ever. Jesus' work on the cross revealed not only then his submission to the will of the Father, but also then his sovereign knowledge that through obedience he would be glorified. And it teaches us this quick little principle that obedience to the will of God is the only means of glorification, because it was the only way that Jesus would be glorified, as he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And I submit to you that it's the same for you and me. Obedience to the will of God is the only means by which we will be glorified. Beloved, now through the passion of Christ, the Son of Man is glorified. Let us pursue frequent and committed complications of the glory of Christ. It is to the supreme benefit of our souls and our testimony to this world to have minds so preoccupied, so filled with such glories of our sacrificial Savior. Such devotion to the knowledge of the glories of Jesus are a sure protection of all that would seek to defile us in this world. As we contemplate the glorified Jesus, as we spend time actually thinking about how Jesus is glorified, if we would take these four questions, and there's a whole lot more we could, or a whole lot more answers to this question, but if we would just simply contemplate those things, I would say to you, our vain thoughts will diminish. Our lust for this world will dim. Even as our sacrificial Savior crucified our sins and sanctified our souls on the cross, let us daily experience the crucifying and sanctifying contemplations of the glory of Emmanuel, God with us. Let us not be afraid to cry out with Job, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let us not forget to wail with the prophet Isaiah, who said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Let us exclaim with the Apostle Paul, but may it never be that I would boast in anything, that I would boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been, what? Crucified to me, and I to the world. It's dead. How much of this world is still alive to you? Too much. And every time we pursue something for ourselves on our own terms, thinking it's the best for us, delighting in something that God doesn't necessarily want for us. We're basically saying to Jesus, who said, "It is finished," "No, it's not. There's something else I want. There's something else I need, and I am going to pursue it." Rather than to say, "I delight in nothing else than Christ and Him crucified." Now, don't take that to mean that Christ does not bless us with many things and does not desire us to enjoy any blessings that He brings into our lives, because He does, but they cannot become the preoccupation of our hearts. And let me tell you something about the deceitfulness of sin. The things of this world that you might say here today, "I can't think of one thing, preacher, that preoccupies my thoughts over Christ." That's the subtlety of sin. Because your inclination, I'm sorry to inform you of this, let me play spiritual doctor, and we all have a disease, and I'm in this same thing today as well, but we all have a disease, and it is an inclination toward, or let me say it this way, an inclination away from the things of God. It takes every ounce of our fiber, as it were, and ultimately it takes the outpouring of the grace of God to keep our eyes focused and fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let us continually contemplate the why and how it is that the Son of Man is glorified in the cross. Such a consideration, again, is a sure means of enlarging and expanding our vision of the honor and majesty of our sacrificial Savior. Let me say to you this statement: let us never place a limit. Now, why I say that? I mean, I haven't told you what not to place a limit on yet. But when I tell you never to place a limit, that's because we always place limits on such things. Let us never place a limit on the pursuit of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus. As our brother Michael Ginn likes to say so often, how far do you want this relationship with Jesus to go? How much like Jesus do you really want to become? Sure got quiet. What is the only thing that hinders you in this relationship? Yourself. Pray for the grace, for the mercy, for the experience of living by the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. Plead with God for that. Your natural inclination, my natural inclination, is to live according to the flesh, according to what I can see, to what I can taste, to what I can feel, to what pulls on my heartstrings. Plead with God, let me live for those things that tug on God's heartstrings. And how might I know those things? According to the Word. According to the Word. I read this from a sermon this morning. Obviously, I didn't get to even my second point, how the Father is glorified at the cross. So we'll look at that next week. Let me close with this portion of a sermon that I pulled off this morning. A sermon written by Charles, I don't even know if I can pronounce his last name, so you can come and ask me about it later. By Charles, okay? Good old Charles, he and I were tight. Of course, he died in 1873, but thinking about the focusing of our attention on Christ, he writes this: "But we must here note the chief feature in the apostles' preaching of Christ. They omitted nothing pertaining to him, but there was one thing on which, more than anything else, they very particularly and emphatically dwelled. They took great pains to set forth the Lord Jesus in all that he was and is, in person and office, and once on earth and now in heaven, his pre-existent glory with the Father, his incarnation and humiliation in our nature, his death, resurrection, and intercession, and his love, all his promises, all his commandments, so that there was no part of the whole counsel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, which they kept back. That's the gospel, folks. But manifestly, there was one event in his history, one work amidst all his works, which stood in the apostles' view as the great event and work around which they gathered the force of their testimony as its central light and power, to which they made all that went before it look forward for consummation, and all that succeeded look back as to its foundation, and on the faithful declaration of which, with its immediate connections, they very especially rested the faithfulness of their work as preachers of the gospel. No doubt you anticipate me. Such passages of the apostles arise to your minds as we preach Christ crucified. I am determined not to know anything among you while declaring unto you the testimony of God, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. For the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Beloved, they preach Christ, but as Christ crucified. They said continually, like John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But it was the Lamb slain, Christ in his death, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, that they pointed to. They rejoiced in everything pertaining to their Lord, from his birth at Bethlehem to his present glory at the Father's right hand. But the one thing in which they rejoiced so supremely that everything else was lost in comparison was his cross. Of the two sacraments ordained of Christ for his church, that which alone goes with the believer to be renewed and repeated all along the way of his earthly life has for its great object to show the Lord's death until he comes. Now is the Son of Man glorified. He is glorified. Are you glorifying him? Do you believe he is glorified in what he has accomplished? Because you say he's accomplished it for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great privilege and opportunity you give to us to contemplate so great and wonderful truths as that which we've considered this morning. One simple truth, and yet so profound. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And Father God, we recognize that that is a true statement, regardless of whether we believe it or not. But we know, Father God, that man was created for the purpose to bring you glory. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and therefore, you are most glorified in a sense when we glory in the cross. Father God, for those who profess to know you, for those who have walked with you, who love your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would instill in them an even greater desire, that they would increase and excel even more in not only their love for one another, but in their love and devotion to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father God, if there be anyone this morning who has not come to grips with their own lives, recognizing that they've lived to glory in themselves, they've lived to glorify themselves, and have not stopped to consider what it is Jesus did by which Jesus could say he would be glorified by God the Father, that they have not considered their own sinfulness, and that they have not considered that Jesus came to make this great accomplishment of paying for the sins of his own. Father God, I pray that you would move such a heart to cry out, Lord Jesus, make me your own. Because the alternative is to be dismissed, even as Judas was. The alternative may be to hear the Lord say one day, when we say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? For to hear the words of the Lord Jesus say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Father God, we pray that each one here this morning would glory in nothing else, would boast in nothing else, would delight in nothing else but the cross by which Jesus has been supremely glorified. And we pray that such a realization and such a consideration by all who are here this morning would so stir our hearts to get off of our backsides, as it were, and preach that gospel. Father God, may it all be for your glory, and may it be for the exaltation, the lifting up of Jesus Christ, that the world may see and know that he is Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name.